All right, how are we doing this morning? Doing good? Good to be in church this morning? Well, it's great to have you here. And if you showed up this morning expecting to hear Pastor Josh continue our series, Leaving a Legacy, I know what you're thinking. Pastor Josh, you're more attractive than I remember you. No, don't tell him I said that. That's just our little secret, okay? No, I got a phone call about 7 o'clock last night, and I could tell right away the voice on the other end of the line wasn't the Pastor Josh that we know and love. There wasn't that same level of enthusiasm and energy that we love about Pastor Josh. And he said, you know, I'm just not feeling the best today. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make it to church tomorrow. Ben, can you step in and pinch hit for me? I thought, I've never been a pinch hitter. I'm not much of a baseball player, but we'll give it a try. And I said, no, absolutely. Feel better, take care of yourself, and we'll be praying for you. So I definitely know that he'd appreciate your prayers this week, just that God would continue to put his hand of healing on him and bless him, give him the strength and energy he needs to recover. And if you're disappointed this morning, you show up and you get me instead of Pastor Josh, good news is just come back next week and Pastor Josh will be back picking up our Leaving a Legacy series right where we left off last week. And I told Pastor Matt backstage, like, hey, I know there's only 15 minutes till the service starts, but it's not too late. I'll totally let you preach for me. So you want the mic, Matt? You can still go. And he says, that's all right. But, you know, he said, if he preached for me, then I'd have to lead worship. And all of a sudden, I didn't think that sounded like such a good deal. So if you don't like the message this morning, just tell yourself, hey, it could be worse. Ben could be singing, so... You know, things can always get worse around here. No, but we are just going to press pause on our Leaving a Legacy series, walking through the book of Nehemiah for this week. And instead of Nehemiah today, I want to talk a little bit about labels, right? Because the reality is we all have labels, don't we? Some of them are good labels, some of them are encouraging, some of them are not so good. You know, we might not be able to see them like in that video there, but that doesn't make our labels any less real, does it? Doesn't mean that our labels don't impact our lives, just like we saw in that video. So we're going to dig that up and think about, all right, what labels are good labels? What labels are maybe not helpful? What labels do we need to put on? What labels do we need to take off? But before we dive into that, can I say, have you noticed that summer is here? There's no turning back now, right? We're not escaping it for another couple months. And if the heat wasn't a clue, probably the fact that your kids are home every morning waking you up, it should be a clue that it's summertime. So way to go, parents. 1 week down, only 563 more weeks of summer left to go. That's what it feels like some mornings, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but one of my strategies, one of the things that I love about summer is just being able to pump up the air conditioning, curl up in the corner, and read a good book to help the summer pass by. And so this week I was on Amazon looking for some good summer reads, and there's a lot of good options out there, and there's a lot of not so good options out there. Have you noticed that? So here's some of the books that I found for sale this week on Amazon, and I'll let you figure out if these would be some good summer reads. So first up, we have Exchange Traded Funds for Dummies. Learn to navigate the ETF market, make informed investments, and grasp the latest ETF products. Sounds like a real page-turner, doesn't it? Yeah, I know, you just can't wait to get out by the pool and get into your ETF funds, right? Well, if that doesn't do it for you, how about this one? Art. Woohoo! Yeah, go art. Yeah, it doesn't tell you what kind of art. It's just art. Like anything you ever possibly wondered about or needed to know about art, it's in this book for only $199.95. Or how about this one? We got The Complete Book of Knots, which I thought was kind of a strange title for this book when I started flipping through the table of contents, because I noticed there was nothing in there about tying your shoes. You know, as a parent of a kindergartner, I could really use a chapter on tying shoes, you know what I'm saying? So I'm not sure how this is the complete book of knots when you skip over that pretty important knot. And then last but not least, we have the Monopoly Guide to Real Estate. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I play Monopoly, it seems like I'm always bankrupt by the end of the game. So I'm just saying, I don't know if I'm going to use this as my real estate investment guide. I don't know about you, but I bet if you saw those books at the shelf on the library, you'd probably keep looking for some other summer reads, right? Because let's face it, even though people tell us all the time, don't judge a book by its cover, that's exactly what we do, isn't it? Right? You're not reading through the table of contents. You're not flipping to the last page to see what happens. We just take one look at that cover and go, no. Ah, here's a winner, right? We just kind of know what we like and what we don't like, right? We take a little bit of information and we make a judgment based on that. And I think if we're honest, we'd say we don't just do that with books. Think about your life. We do this in all areas of our life, don't we? We do it with books and movies and cars and music and you name it. The list goes on and on. I mean, think about it. If you walk into a restaurant and the decor is kind of outdated, the carpet is kind of nasty and worn, it has that funky smell in the air. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, am I going to get food poisoning if we eat here? Like, come on, honey, we're going to a different restaurant. Or what about if you go to the movies, you see the trailer for the new summer blockbuster, right? By the end of the trailer, you still have no idea what that movie's actually about, but there's 15 explosions and Vin Diesel's punching someone in the face. You're like, I have to see that movie. I have no idea what it's about, but it's going to be awesome. Right? Take it one step further. We don't just do it with movies and restaurants and stuff. Let's be honest, we can do that with each other. Take just a little bit of information, take one or two things that we think we know about someone and stick a label on them, right? You know, we label other people, they label us. Sometimes we even put labels on ourselves. And whether those labels are fair or unfair, whether we deserve them or not, the bottom line is if we have the wrong labels, it can leave us feeling like we're not good enough. Like, we don't measure up. Like, we're not worthy. Sometimes it can leave us feeling like, man, God, why would you even call me your child? Why would you want me? So, if you don't remember anything else that we talked about this morning, I hope that you will hang on to this one thought, this one idea. Because I really believe that COC, that if we can own this, if we can believe it, if we can hold on to it no matter what we're going through in life, it will change our outlook on everything that we face. So you ready for it? You ready for the big idea this morning? All right, let's do it. Here it is. The big idea for today is the label inadequate is inadequate to label you. Let me say that again so it sinks in for you. The label inadequate is inadequate to label you. Now, forget about everyone else around you. Forget about what other people have said to you in the past. Just between you and God, right here, right now, do you believe that's true? Do you own that statement that the label inadequate is inadequate to label you? I hope that you do. But my even greater hope is that this morning, as we dig into God's word and as we discover what God says is true about you, that you will own the statement, that you will just know beyond a shadow of a doubt that, you know what? Other people don't get to label me. God is the one who gets to label me. So speaking of labels, that's a good question. Forget about you and me for a second, but let's just think about our stuff for an example. You know, your car, your cell phone, your refrigerator, whatever. Like, who gets to label that stuff? I would argue there's basically two groups of people that get to have the right or the privilege to label something. First, you have the people that make it, right? Of course, they make it, so they get to slap a label on it. And not only do they label everything that they produce, but companies spend millions and millions and millions of dollars every year branding and labeling their products. So that when you buy their Ford truck, that everyone will know, hey, he's a Ford man, right? You know, companies spend all this time and energy and effort making sure that their logo and their fonts and the colors and everything is just right so that we will become walking advertisements for their products. So that's one group that gets to label stuff. The other group that gets to label stuff is the people that own it, the people that buy it, right? Because when it's yours, then you get the right to label it. I think to know this is true, you don't have to go back any farther than to summer camp when you were a kid. When you went to summer camp, did anyone else here besides me have their mom label their underwear with their initials when they went to camp? You remember that humiliating experience? Anyone else, or is it just me? That
never happened to me. It just got really awkward in here.
Well, it turns out the joke was on my mom, because when I went to summer camp, I just wore the same pair of underwear all week long, so she didn't have to worry about labeling it, because, that underwear wasn't coming off, so I was not going to lose my underwear at camp. You can believe that. But you think about it, the reason my mom was able to label my underwear for me is because we owned it. Trust me, when you go into Walmart and just start ripping open packages of underwear, they kind of frown when you start to label the underwear that you haven't paid for yet. But when you own it, you have the right to label it. And if we take that idea one step further and start to think about you and me, I would say the same thing is true for you and me. We all know that everyone wants to put labels on us, but do they actually have the right to? Do they have have they earned the ability to speak into our life in that way? And I would argue the only two groups of people that have the right to label you are the people that created you and the people that bought you. In other words, Jesus was the one who paid the price for your sin on the cross. God, our Heavenly Father, He was the one that knit you together in your mother's womb. He was the one that purchased you. He was the one that created you. He is the only one who has the right to label you. And do you know what He says about you? Do you know what God's label is for you? Check this out. This is so good. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." Now, if you're here last week, you heard Pastor Matt reference this same verse. So that tells me that there's someone out there that needs to hear that verse again, that they didn't let it sink in enough last time. COC, we need to let this verse sink into our souls so that we know it and believe it, and we can say with full confidence, you know what? I am God's masterpiece. Think about what that means for a second. Think about what a masterpiece is. A masterpiece is the best of the best of the best of the best. A masterpiece represents the height of perfection, the very most outpouring of creativity and effort by a master artist, right? In other words, not just anyone can go out and create a masterpiece. It's rare, it's valuable, it's special, it's unique. And when God, the master artist, the creator of the universe, the creator who created everything from the most microscopic, teeny tiny, atoms and cells, to the creator who created the galaxies that are billions of miles away. He looks at you and he says, "You, out of everything I created, you are my masterpiece. You represent the height of my creation. I gave you everything that I had. I poured out all my creativity and my energy into creating you." And just when all the angels thought, well, there's no way God can top that one. Man, that one is special. God said, "Oh yeah? Check this out. Look, I'm going to create Craig. You think he was special? Check out Craig. Check out Johnny. Check out Jim. You are God's unique masterpiece. There is no one else like you in the entire history of the world." I know some of us might look at that and go, "Oh, come on, seriously? I know that sounds good, it's like nice Bible words, nice church words. But I'm looking at myself in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece.
You know, if I was skinnier, if I was taller, if I was more well-educated, if I was funnier, if I was better, if I was more talented, sure, maybe then. Maybe if I was more like my brother. Maybe if I was more like my boss. Sure, maybe then I'd be a masterpiece, but not me. Come on, God, are you serious? Can I just tell you, the reason why God didn't make you more like him, more like her, is because you are an original version of you, right? A masterpiece cannot be duplicated. When someone tries to copy a masterpiece, you know what we call that? We call that a fraud, right? No one pays millions of dollars for the knockoff. No one comes to the museums to see the imitation. No one wants to see, like, the poster hanging on someone's bedroom wall. No, they want to see the original. They want to see the real deal. So when God created you, he's not creating you to be a second-rate knockoff of someone else. He created you to be an original you. He created the very best you that he has ever created. Because you are God's masterpiece. Do you believe it? Do you know that that's true? You know, I can keep preaching that all morning long, but until we believe that it's true, like we can know it up here in our head, but until that sinks down into our hearts, we're missing something. And I know it's great to like get all pumped up here in church, but then we walk out the door and the doubts start to creep in. Going, God, like really? Why couldn't you have made me just a little bit different? Why couldn't you make me more like him, more like her? And the reality is, the reason why those doubts creep in is because that you and I pick up messages, we pick up labels a lot like these shoes pick up dirt. You see, when I first bought these shoes, all right, fine, when Erica first bought these shoes for me, right, they were white, they were perfect, they were pristine. But the moment I put them on and started wearing them around and walking around town in them, they started to pick up dirt. They started to get scuffs and scrapes, and they weren't the perfect shoes that they once were. It wasn't something I tried to do. It's just something that happened over time. Same thing is true for you and me, isn't it? We're just going through life minding our own business. We're not trying to pick up labels. We're not trying to let people get inside our head about what we should think is true about us. But it happens anyway, doesn't it? Pick up a label here, pick up a label there. Some of them are good, but a lot of them get us distracted. And a lot of us get us believing things about ourselves that God says is not true about us. So this morning, I just want to think about, all right, where do these labels come from? And how do we know which labels we should accept, that we should wear proudly? And which ones we need to take off. And if you think about it, really, I think a lot of the labels of inadequate, the labels of loser, the labels of not good enough, come from two places. The first one is unfair criticism. Unfair criticism. Right? I'm sure we've all had our share of criticism, and it comes in two basic forms, right? You have constructive criticism, which builds us up and is helpful and is productive. That's the good kind. We like that. And then you have destructive criticism, the kind that tears us down and holds us back. And I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it can be hard to tell the difference between the two. Because have you ever been here? Have you ever been in this situation? Like, you're having a conversation with someone, and they're using such nice and encouraging words, and their tone of voice is so encouraging. Then you walk away from the conversation, and you're going, wait a minute, they just stuck me in the back. They were actually tearing me down. It sounded nice, but when I think about it, they were being a jerk. Or how about this one? Have you ever been having a conversation with someone and like the words sting? You're like, I don't want to know this about myself. You know, this is not fun to hear. But then after the conversation is over, you're processing everything that was said and you go, you know what? They're exactly right. They're saying what everyone else was thinking about me. I was just the last one to realize it. They spoke some hard truth into my life, but they loved me enough to tell me that hard truth. So we have all these voices in our head, right? And we're trying to figure out, all right, well, what are the good labels? What are the bad labels? What voices do I need to listen to? What voices do I need to shut out? Well, I actually found the answer to that question in a little movie called Frozen. Now, all you parents are just like, no, not Frozen. Please, anything but Frozen. Just take a deep breath, all right? I promise. No clips of Frozen will be shown here this morning. It's not actually the movie Frozen, but it's what's inside. See, if you take a close look at this disc, you'll discover that this movie has been watched many, many, many times in our household. And as a result, if you take a look at it, it's now all scratched up, which means anytime we try and play this movie now, inevitably it freezes. It just keeps playing the same scene or the same line over and over and over again. And usually it's, do you want to build a, I'm like, build the snowman already. I can't take it anymore. You know, something that you and I have in common with this DVD is that as we go through life and people's words and actions towards us, they can sometimes leave us dinged up and scratched and scraped and wounded. And those scratches can leave us playing those same scenes, those same words in our head over and over and over again. And each time we replay those words, it's like we're right there living it all over again. And we start to wonder, like, is that true? Is that really who I am? And every time we replay those words in our head, it's like a little piece of us dies because we're buying into something that God says is not true about us. So how do you get rid of those voices in your head? How do you know when it's God speaking some hard truth to you that you need to hear versus someone just blowing off steam and being nasty, being mean? Well, here's how you know the difference. 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets, but worldly sorrow brings death." In other words, when it's God speaking truth into your life, when it's God speaking to you through another brother or sister in Christ, you know it because it changes you. It brings repentance. It brings about life. It creates a better version of you. It makes you more like his son, Jesus Christ. But when it's the enemy getting after you, tearing you down, holding you back, that's when you find yourself playing those words over and over and over again. Because Satan wants you stuck in the past. God wants to move you forward. So if you're here this morning and you're going, I'm talking about this, and you're going, I know exactly who that person is. And as we're talking about this, and maybe even right now, you're starting to replay that scene, those words in your mind over and over and over again. I want to encourage you this morning, now is the time to let those go. Now is the time to give those words over to God and let him replace it with the truth of his word and what he says is true about you. Let that be the message that you play over and over and over again. A second reason that we can feel inadequate is because of unwise comparisons. I love this quote from Stephen Furtick, from Elevation Church. He says, "The reason we struggle with insecurity is because we compare our behind the scenes to everyone else's highlight reel." Isn't that true? Isn't that exactly what we do? We get on Facebook and we look at all our friends and how great their life is, how perfect their kids are, how their house is all put together, how much fun they had on vacation. And you're like, man, if I just had their life, my life would be awesome. Yeah, except not really, right? Because if you had their life, you'd be looking at your life on Facebook and going, man, why can't I be more like her? I'm just going to let you in on a little secret. Well, you're busy looking at everyone else's life on Facebook. Guess what? They're doing the same thing to you, right? So instead of comparing ourselves to each other, wishing we had each other's lives, well, why don't we just all be grateful for the life that God has given us? Can we do that? I mean, all right, yeah, absolutely. You know, I think it would be great if Facebook could somehow figure out some kind of algorithm to like hack into all of our phones, because we know they're watching us anyway, right? Get in there and like show all like what's really going on inside their house, like when their kids are fighting, when the dinner's burned, they're fighting with their husband or their wife. That sounded better in my head than actually like saying it out loud. But like, you understand what I'm saying, right? Like, if we could just spend less time comparing ourselves to other people, because our behind the scenes is never going to match their highlight reel, and just be grateful for what we have, man, how many problems would that solve? Yeah. So, COC, this morning, can we just make an agreement? Can we just make a pact that we're going to stop playing the comparison game? Can we do that? Are you on board with me? Because guess what? No one wins when we compare. Right? The only one that wins is the enemy, because he gets us, you know, at each other's throats. He has us focused on what other people have instead of the blessings that God has already given us. So here's what we're going to do. Instead of listening to unfair criticism, instead of making unwise comparisons, instead, well, let's listen to what God says is true about us. You know, the thing I love about the Bible is it is full of stories of people who felt like they weren't good enough, like they didn't stack up, like God should go find someone else to do the job. And I think, man, if God could use them, then maybe he can use me. Maybe he could use a people like this right here in 2015 in Maricopa, Arizona. So, there was lots of choices. It was hard to narrow it down to just one story. But the one I landed on was Gideon. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Judges chapter 6. We're going to take a look at Gideon's story and how God moved in and through Gideon. Give you just a second to turn there. And something you need to know as you're flipping to Judges is that in the time of Gideon, he lived in a time when Israel didn't have a king. And that meant there was no one out there, training the army, getting ready to lead them into battle. And as a result, all of Israel's neighbors, they said, you know what, we could go plant our own crops and do all the hard work of providing for our own families, or we could just go take it from Israel. So they said, that sounds a whole lot easier. That sounds like more fun. So Israel was constantly being invaded by its neighbors. And so they didn't have enough food to put on the table. Now, enter Gideon. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash. And he said to Gideon, who was threshing the wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why have all these things happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said he brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But the Lord asked Gideon, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you and strike down all the Midianites together. Now, here's a couple thoughts I think that we can take away from Gideon's story and apply to your life and my life today. The first one is that God's view of us is different than we think. You realize that? God's view of you is different than you think. Obviously, Israel needed someone to step up, to be the man and say, I'm going to lead you into battle. But Gideon looked at himself and said, not me. I can't do that. I'm the last person you want leading an army. All his friends and his family members looked at him and said, Gideon, are you serious? We're not going to follow that guy. But when God shows up, what does he do? He says, mighty warrior. And Gideon's looking around like, where? God saw something in Gideon that he couldn't see in himself.
That's the thing I love about God, is that he sees greatness in his people, even when we can't see it in ourselves. I remember when I was in sixth grade, one of our assignments was to give a three-minute speech. And the way this particular assignment worked was, at the end of every speech, the teacher would say, all right, how many people thought that was a good speech? And if at least half the class raised their hand, you passed. Well, our class figured this out pretty quick, and on the playground we said, all right, I'll vote for you if you vote for me. So I'm like, all right, I got this made, piece of cake. I've traded votes with at least half the class, I'm good to go. So I get up and I'm giving my three-minute speech, and it is a train wreck. I don't even know what happened up there, but it was not pretty, let me tell you. And so finally I made it through 3 minutes somehow, and the teacher goes, all right, how many people thought that was a good speech? And I think one person raised their hand, kind of, maybe, just because they felt sorry for me. Well, I'm looking at all my friends, come on, you're supposed to have my back. And they're avoiding eye contact. They're that was horrible, bro. You're on your own, buddy. And I thought, I am never doing this again. Public speaking is horrible. Fast forward with me to ninth grade, my freshman year in high school. I signed up to go on a mission trip with my youth group over spring break. I thought I was just signing up to go, help some people and hang out with my friends and have a good time, get out of the house for spring break. But let me tell you, I had no idea what God had in store for me that week. See, part of that mission trip was every night we'd have a church service. And one night the youth pastor came and asked me, he said, hey, would you get up and be willing to share and kind of start the service off? So I thought, oh, great. Here we go. It's sixth grade all over again. But I'm telling you, something happened when I got up there in that little church that had pews in it and, smelled like your grandpa. And when I opened God's word, man, something happened in me. And when I got to share with people how much God loves them and the impact that God can have in your life and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, I felt God's spirit speaking through me like I never had before. And that week, I heard the Holy Spirit whispering to me, Ben, this is what I created you to do. And I'm telling you, if it wasn't for that moment, if it wasn't for that whisper of God, it wasn't for the fact that God saw something in me that I couldn't see in myself, I wouldn't be standing here on the stage. That moment changed the course of my life for the rest of my life because God called out some greatness in me that I didn't believe was there. The thing I love about that is that, man, that is the story of God's people over and over and over again, isn't it? Go all the way back to the beginning. Think about Abraham, right? He was supposed to be the father of many nations, but he didn't have any kids. He was old. He was past his prime. God says, just when he's ready to give up, God says, no. You're going to have so many descendants, you're not even going to be able to count them all. Abraham believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. It wasn't anything Abraham did. It was what God did through him. Moses, man, he was just a murderer living in exile. He had a plan of how he was going to free God's people. Boy, did that backfire in a big way. And so he was just going to be content to live out the rest of his life, hiding out in the wilderness, hanging out with some sheep. But God says, no, even your screw-ups, even your failures, I'm going to take those and I'm going to use those experiences and you're going to be my guide, Moses. You're going to be the man that leads my people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. Got another shepherd for you, King David. Right, when all the men go off to war, he's left to hang out and play with the sheep. Because David, we can't trust him yet. He's not a man. He can't do man's work. When the prophet Samuel showed up to find a new king, Jesse said, all right, here's my boys. Here are my favorite sons. Pick anyone you want. Any one of them will be a great king. But not David. See, God didn't look at the outside. God didn't see what his father saw in him.
God saw something different. God looked at his heart and said, David, you're my man. You're the giant slayer. You're going to lead my people. You're going to be the king. Think about the Apostle Paul, right? He was on a mission to destroy the church until one day God smacks him upside the head and says, no. We're going to take that passion, that zeal, and you're going to take the gospel to places you never even dreamed of. And the thing about all these people is, you know, when they were living this stuff out, they didn't realize that they were writing chapters of the Bible. They thought they were just living their lives. And the same thing is true for you and me. You might just think, hey, I'm just living my life. No, God says, I want to write a story through you because I see greatness in you. You are my masterpiece. You have no idea what you're capable of if you'll just show up and trust me. So now I know that there are days when we feel like, come on. Sure, maybe him, maybe her, but not me. I'm not good enough. Look at all the ways that I've screwed up. And I just want you to know, friends, that in those moments where we feel like, you know what, I know, God, you say that I'm a masterpiece, but I don't feel it. I don't see it. I just don't know how that can be true. You know, in those moments, instead of buying into the lie, those are our opportunities to surrender to God and say, you know what, God, help me to see something in me that I can't see for myself. You know, because in reality, in those moments, and God's saying, you're a masterpiece, and you're going, no, I'm not. In those moments when God says, there's something great in you, and you're going, no, there's not. Guess who's going to win that argument? Every single time. It's not you. Because God sees something great in you, and he knows it's there because he put it in you in the first place. So not only does God see us differently than we see ourselves, but God has given us more than we think. Fast forward in Gideon's story, and you know, Gideon starts to buy into this idea that, you know what, I am God's mighty warrior. And he puts out a call to all Israel and says, all right, guys, come on, let's do this. We're going to go to war. And guess what happens? 32,000 men show up. So now Gideon's got his boy. He's ready to go. He's ready to fight. He's ready to put some hurt down on some Midianites. But God says, whoa, slow down. Hold on, not yet. Look at Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many warriors with you. If I let all of you fight the Midianites, the Israelites will boast to me that they saved themselves by their own strength. Therefore, tell the people, whoever is timid or afraid may leave this mountain and go home. Now, if I'm Gideon in this situation, there's no such thing as too many warriors. Right? I don't care if they're timid. I don't care if they're afraid. I don't care if they're shaking in their armor. Like, I just want to have all the guys, you know, if nothing else, just to intimidate the other side. But God's like, no, you got too many. So he sends 22,000 men home. And Gideon's going, all right, 10,000. It's not as good as 32,000. Like, I'm not too good at math, but I know 32,000 is better than 10,000. But I also know 10,000 is better than zero, so I'm going to take what you gave me, God. Let's go. And God says, no. You still have too many people. Look at verse 5. When Gideon took his warriors down to the water, the Lord told him, divide the men into two groups. In one group, put all those who cup the water in their hands and lap it up with their tongues like dogs. In the other group, put all those who kneel down and drink with their mouths from the stream. Only 300 men drank from their hands. All the others got down on their knees and drank with their mouths in the stream. The Lord told Gideon, with these 300 men, I will rescue you and give you the victory over the Midianites. Send all the others home. Now, at this point, Gideon's got to be going, all right, God, I see what you're doing here. That's a good one. That's funny. You almost had me. Like, you really thought I was going to go into battle with 300 men? And God's like, no, I'm serious. Let's go. 300 guys, you and me. And so that's what they do. Look at verse 19. It was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly they blew the ram's horns and broke their jars of clay. And then the three groups blew their horns and broke their jars. They all held blazing torches in their left hands and horns in their right hands as they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Each man stood in his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other with their swords. Isn't that crazy? On the surface, it looks like God is saying, you know what? I'm going to give you less than you think you need. Gideon, you think you need 30,000 men? Guess what? I'm giving you 300. But then as we read the story, as we continue to let it unfold, we realize, you know what? God's not giving him less. God's giving Gideon more than he ever imagined. God gave him more than he ever thought he possibly could have deserved. You know, think about it. If Gideon had gone into battle with the 32,000 men, you know, they might have won, they might have lost. We don't know. But I do know this. If he had gone into battle like he wanted to with his full army, men would have died. It would have been hard. There would have been bloodshed. There would have been tears. It would have been a hard-fought battle. Some of those men never would have returned home to their wives or to their kids. But God said, instead of doing it that way, let's do it my way instead. Have you ever been in that situation? Forget about Gideon. What about you? Have you ever been in that place where you're looking at your circumstances going, this is crazy. There is no way this is going to work. God, if you would just do it like I told you, if you just laid out the plan that I wanted to do, everything would be fine. Then God says, no, we're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it my way. And then God shows up and does his thing, and you're like, I totally knew you had it. Come on, God, high five, awesome, way to go. Why don't we do it like this every time? Because God says, I don't need you to do the work for me. All I need you to do is show up and trust me and believe that I am who I say I am. Apostle Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, each time the Lord said to me, my grace is all you need. My power works best in your weakness. So now I'm glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness, in the insults and the hardships and the persecutions and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Friends, can you say that is true about your life today? Can you say with full assurance that when I am weak, then I'm strong? Just like Gideon, that plan on the surface at the beginning seems to make no sense. How can we be strong when we are weak? But the key is, when we are weak, that's when we learn to lean into God like never before. It's those moments when we're struggling, when we think we can't make it, that we learn to hit our knees and pray like we never knew was possible. And then all of a sudden, our weakness becomes our strength, not because of us, not because of anything that we can do, but because we've learned to lean into God like we never knew was possible. And we realize that God is so much bigger and so much stronger than we ever give him credit for. Take a look at the side screens here. This is Pernitha Timothy. And if Pernitha were here, you'd see she's about 5 feet tall, just one of the most gentle, petite women that you will ever meet in your entire life. And so the thing that might surprise you about Pernitha is that she's actually the director of International Justice Mission in Chennai, India. And her life's mission is to go toe-to-toe with slave owners and human traffickers. And you look at this tiny petite woman and go, that is the last person who should ever be mixing it up with slave owners and human traffickers. Like, those are some bad dudes. But you see, her story all started for her way back when she was in college. And she says one day when she was in chapel, the speaker shared this verse, Isaiah 42:1. It says, "Here is my servant whom upon I have chosen. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." And that day, God lit a passion inside of her to be a voice for the voiceless, to stand up and fight for those who are being oppressed. Now, that's crazy enough right there by itself. But the part where it gets even crazier is 3 weeks after she has this encounter with God, she discovers that she has a brain tumor. So the surgeons operate on her tumor and they remove it. But when she comes out of surgery, they discover that she's no longer able to speak. Just being real here, if I was in that situation, I'd go, "All right, God, you know, maybe I didn't really hear from you right. Maybe you need to go find someone else to do this job, because it was going to be tough enough before, but now it's impossible." But Prometha didn't do that. She said, "You know what? When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And she continued to believe that somehow, some way, God was going to use her life to make a difference. So she continued to pursue her dream of being a voice for the voiceless and fighting against injustice in her home country. Well, after a two-year process of doctors working with her, God blessed her and gave her her voice back. And over the past decade, she has led over 50 different rescue missions and freed over 4,000 people from bondage and slavery. And it all started with the fact that she was just willing to say, "You know what, God, you can have my weakness. You can be glorified in my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So let me just ask you this morning, where do you feel weak? Where do you feel like you're not good enough? Where do you feel like you don't measure up? When are the moments, what are the circumstances in your life where you feel like, "You know what? I just can't do it. I give up. I'm going to quit." See, because friends, those are the exact places where God wants to meet you and become your greatest strength. And if he can use Gideon, and he can use a woman like Prometha, he can use you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Creator God, I thank you that when you look at us, you see a masterpiece. You see something that we can never see in ourselves. God, if we're honest, sometimes we look at ourselves and we go, "Why me? I'm not worthy. Why would you want me to be your child? Why would you invite me to be a part of your family? Why would you call me to do anything? I'm not worth it. I've screwed up so many times." But Jesus, I thank you that you have an ability like no other to call out greatness in us, because you not only see it in us, you put it there in the first place. Father, thank you for calling us your children. Thank you that you love us so much that you're willing to die on the cross for us so that we could know you, love you, and spend eternity with you. We pray this in all your name, Jesus. Amen.